Well, we're opening with hymn number 160, Entirely Thine. Brother Harry Wildblood to give the opening prayer on Brother Ed's service.
Dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name, and hallowed be the name of thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus. Dear Father, we give thee thanks for this wonderful day of convention, for the wonderful privilege of meeting with those who are striving in this narrow way, who are striving to be built up and to help one another be built up into Christ. Dear Father, we give you thanks for this wonderful privilege of knowing your plan and being having the privilege of learning more of thee and being gradually transformed. We look forward to the time when the sighing and crying and despair and agony is a thing of the past, only a distant memory for mankind. We pray earnestly, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. And now we ask your special blessing upon our dear brother Ed as he discourses to us. We pray that his words would be blessed, that we could catch the divine thought. And we give thee all the thanks and praise through Jesus' most precious name.
Thank you, Brother Harry, Sister Pam. Privileged to have Brother Ed Bushless to service this hour. And the subject is Holy Sanctified. Holy Sanctified. May the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Peter, Brother Harry, Sister Pam, and good afternoon, dear brethren. It's a joy to be with you and share the Lord's providences in your lives, experiences through our fellowship. And Sister Rachel and I are thankful for all the overruling providences that the Lord has given us, that has brought us here once again, and for the love of the brethren here and desire to share the precious truths that we have. Our brethren back home on the West Suburban Ecclesia in Illinois voted unanimously to send their personal special love to each of you here, and it's a privilege to bring that to you today. Our subject has been announced as Holy Sanctified. It's not H-O-L-Y, it's W-H-O-L-L L-Y. And as we consider our thoughts together, I think you'll see the point of difference. You know, the subject of sanctification is one that is not new to us, is it? But it's one we've studied. It's one we've appreciated over the years. And we see it as a requirement for attaining the kingdom. But the question before our minds in this study is what degree of sanctification we must develop to merit that final approval of the Father, to receive that promise of the high calling. And we believe there is a degree of sanctification that is required. And as we sang in our opening hymn, I give to thee my all, isn't that an indication that it must be a completeness of sanctification which is represented in this title we have selected, Holy Sanctified. And we undertake this particular subject study with a desire of heart to assist each of us to gain somewhat of a greater appreciation of what is involved in complete sanctification. From the expressions we find in Leviticus chapter 20, I think we've all come to appreciate that there are two parts to sanctification. A very important part is God's part, but there's also our part. Leviticus 20, verse 7 says, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God, and ye shall keep my statutes and do them. I am the Lord, which sanctify you." We look at the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and as an elder of the early church, he recognized the responsibility to provide complete nourishment for the Lord's people, to express the Lord's word to those whom he taught, because he realized that that would be one of the key essentials to their attaining complete sanctification. And so thus he states in Acts 20, verse 27, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all," A-L-L, "the counsel of God." Verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." This, of course, I think we recognize was an admonition to the elders at Ephesus to provide the food, because Paul knew he would be departing their midst. So we ask, what might be included in all the counsel of God? We speak of all the counsel of God, isn't it a very broad approach? It takes in its confines the entire mind, the entire plan of God. It's really what our Lord prayed his Father would give the church in his prayer recorded in John 17, verse 17, that the Father would sanctify them through his truth, because his word was the truth. We reflect on Pilate's question to the Lord, "What is truth? What is truth?" From our study of the Lord's word and the writings of the harvest message, we've come to appreciate the vastness of the answer to that simple question. Let's just think for a moment of what we've been shown in the Lord's word that has been illuminated by the servant that he has selected. We've learned about the origin of life and creation during seven epoch days, the ordering of life on earth by the Logos, the doctrines that are all interrelated to that great process, such as the animation of the soul by the breath of life, God's time frame for 42,000 years in the creative process, original sin, the operation of God's attributes of justice, wisdom, love, and power, and the Abrahamic covenant to restore condemned mankind. But at the core of all of these teachings is the great feature of God's plan, the ransom. Aligned with that, justification, the mystery hid from ages. Why this permission of evil? Chronology, the sin offering, the fifth universal empire, the Lord's second presence, man's potential three destinies, and the understanding of God's great covenants. But added to these, we have the prophetic teachings in God's word, many of which are taught by symbols, such as the seventh trumpet, Israel's destruction of Satan's empire, the peaceable kingdom, restitution, Armageddon, Jacob's trouble. Do these concepts complete the whole counsel of God? We find that there is still more in the arena of character development, in the work of putting on the fruits and the graces of the Spirit, living righteously, controlling self, and character development we have found in the pastor's writings, he has said, is likely the most important element in our being wholly sanctified. As he wrote in one of the Tower Lessons, the pastor stated that in the final analysis, character will be the determining factor in whether we will or we will not be a part of the kingdom. We think this is corroborated by Paul, who simply has told us that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And what has God asked us for? He simply said, "My son, give me thine heart." He didn't ask for our head. He asked for our heart. Intellectualism has its value. But intellectualism only leads to sanctification if it serves to condition the heart. They work together when properly balanced. There is that intellectual ceiling we appreciate in the forehead, but the final ceiling before we go beyond the veil is in the heart. And part of the heart ceiling comes through being willing to share what we have received of the Lord, sharing it with our brethren, those who are seeking after God, building up one another in this most holy faith, and sharing with the world as we have opportunity the blessings that are coming in the kingdom. And what is this doing for us? Well, by so doing, we believe we are gaining experience for the kingdom work, the work that we will be engaged in instructing all of mankind to know the Lord from the least to the greatest. If we aren't gaining that experience now, how will we apply that in the kingdom? We have scriptures that remind us of the need to share God's word with others. Those that say, "Freely ye have received, freely give. And he that watereth shall himself be watered." When we look at our development and sanctification, it reminds me of our dear brother Morehouse, who likened that development in sanctification to just plainly sitting on a three-legged stool. Probably most of you have seen one of those. Sitting on a three-legged stool. And he would say, those three legs represent something. Each of them is an element. And the first element of our sanctified development is doctrine and prophecy. The second would be character attributes. And the third would be sacrifice and service. So after he outlined that for it, it always stuck in my mind. These were beautiful lessons. He then would ask him one more question. What happens to our picture of sanctified development if we just break off and take away one of those legs? Well, what happens? We find that we end up sitting on the ground. We're in touch with the earth. We're touching the things of the earth more than we were balanced in the stability of being on our stool of sanctification. Because now there's no support. Any one of those legs, you'll lose the support. Well, we've covered a lot of things that go to make up our whole or complete sanctification. And in looking at the vastness of it, it seems to evoke a question. Question being, is it really possible? Is it possible, whether directly or indirectly, to do all the will of God as revealed in all the counsel of God? Which evokes a related question. Is there a danger of pursuing only certain aspects of God's will? For example, we can reach a point of thought in our minds to just conclude that I've given up trying to be patient. It just doesn't work for me. And sometimes your patience is tried to that point, isn't it? Or, for instance, in our studies, I just can't get that chronology straight. So I'm done with trying on that subject. That's just a few examples. Well, if we just go about and pick and choose the things that we find easiest or more to our liking, more to our areas of interest, it means that we're not allowing the Lord's Spirit to have free course in our life. In so doing, what we've done is set up invisible barriers. Barriers to the Lord's Spirit that would work within ourselves. You remember that illustration in Volume 5 where the pastor discussed setting up somewhat sort of a barrier? He was likening the thought there to sluice gates. And I'm not one that has ever done any panning for gold, but from what I've read about it, and what he suggested there, sluice gates were little barriers that cut off the flow of water in a trough that had gravel and minerals flowing through it. It inhibited the water coming through that trough so that it would build up these minerals behind it. It couldn't get through, and then the miner would sort through that. But the point of the illustration was not so much the mining aspect of it, but it was highlighting for us to the need to open up these sluice gates in our lives so that we let the Lord's Spirit flow freely through us and work within us, not to give up. Well, who wants us to give up anyway? That's the goal of the adversary, isn't it? Because when we give up, we're surely not preparing ourselves to be one who is more than an overcomer. This is the time in the world where they talk about reality. And we sometimes need to focus on reality and ask ourselves, but can we really live the reality of some of the scriptures? For instance, we'll have several here. Consider Matthew 5:48. It tells us to be therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Well, I think the thought implied here is not perfection of being, but more that we would develop a fixity, a purity in our heart intentions. But perfect can also have the thought of completeness, or of being mature. So it is doable. But also a scripture like Hebrews 10:33. Partly whilst ye were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly whilst ye became companions of them that were so used. Maybe it doesn't seem to fit, but when we think about it, it implies here that we might need to align ourselves on the side of truth, to be identified as followers of Christ, and those like Paul, who simply said, "Follow me as you see me following Christ." As we do that, some of those things that we follow may bring the world's disdain, the world's frown. But what do they do for us? Those are experiences that develop in us loyalty and courage. Another scripture, Psalm 37, verse 4. "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." And the question the Lord really wants answered in this text is, what is the desire of our heart? If it's aligned right with his will, he'll give it to us. He's asking what motivates us to do or refrain from doing things with our time, our means, our influence. Our fourth and last scripture example, there could be more, but I think this will suffice. Romans 8:4. "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Simple question. Do we strive to live the golden rule? As simple as that may be, do we do it every day? The Ten Commandments should be an understood foundation of our character. But we know that we are under a much higher commandment of the law of love. And this is doing more than the law required, which said that we should love our neighbor as ourselves. But the law, didn't require us to lay down our life for another. I think we take all of these elements we've been discussing, we find them summed up as a whole in the Council of Peter and also again in Paul's writings. For instance, 1 Peter 1:14-16. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy," H-O-L-Y, "so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And if you consult the Diaglot reference, it has the thought of conduct or behavior for that word conversation. "Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." 1 Timothy 4:3-4. "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor." And then 1 Corinthians 6:11, simple statement that Paul gives us, "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are holy, and that is accomplished in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." There's the can-do aspect of it. The Lord's merit gives us this opportunity. Yes, this is how we can obtain sanctification, by the merit of Jesus that has already been applied on our behalf, and by the guidance also of God's Holy Spirit to direct our efforts as we desire to submit to his will and be fully sanctified. And so by all the admonitions of the apostles that we've considered and those of our Lord, we can realize that full or whole sanctification signifies a complete setting apart or separating. And all who are sanctified, those that are set apart, those that are fully consecrated to God, we find must have a first application. They first must be washed and justified, either actually cleansed from sin or reckonedly cleansed from sin, justified by faith. So if we expect the Lord to use us in the kingdom, we must be righteous. We must be like Him. And so for you and for me, this really becomes a very intimate and personal and a progressive feature of our consecrated walk. And the end feature of that walk we desire is glorification. So if we endeavor to follow the course that we've tried to outline by the words of the apostle, God has promised that He will sanctify us wholly and completely. And isn't that really what we desire? That's what we're striving for. To realize the promise that faithful is He that calleth us, who also will do His part. And so the Lord has placed the responsibility to complete this process squarely with us. As Paul wrote to the church of the Thessalonians, he had given them many admonitions like those that we find in the fifth chapter of 1 Thessalonians. And amongst those many admonitions were the ones found in verses 21 and 22. 1 Thessalonians 5:21. To prove all things, to hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil. But following these, in verse 23, he expressed the desire for them in the form of a short prayer. And that expresses really the theme of what we're discussing today. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. W-H-O-L-L-Y. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he just reminds them that if they do their part, God will do His part, as the apostle concludes his thought in the next verse, verse 24, saying, faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. In these verses, we see how the apostle is carrying his argument beyond the individual question to the church. He's addressing the spirit, the soul, and the body of the church, which he prayed might be preserved entire and without blame to the coming of Jesus. And undoubtedly, it would have remained unto this day had it maintained its early and proper relationship to the Lord. But as the church at Thessalonica departed from Paul's admonitions, it was not preserved. And there's no trace of it today. Now here's an example that speaks directly to us of the necessity of individually and collectively, as we meet in an ecclesia arrangement of the Lord's people, to seek to have that sanctifying power of God, not just to a slight degree, but wholly and fully, to be in control of every power that's within us, to rule over our tongue, that we may glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are His. As we look at various portions of the Lord's Word, we find in them that there are elements of contingencies, or something that we might call a cause and effect relationship. And this is often expressed in the form of, if you do this, then God will do that. And conversely, if we omit doing what is required, God will omit His blessing. One example of this is found in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. And here's a point, verse 6. He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. I think we can appreciate that there is a wealth of cause and effect relationships that are brought forth in these few verses. And I think we can see their implied responsibilities. First, we note the need to receive the Word of God. We need to do this before we can keep it or retain it, before we can comply with its requirements. And that implies having an intense love for the Word of God, a love that takes pleasure in not turning that word, not twisting that word, not endeavoring to force it to mean something that it isn't, but a love that keeps it and cherishes it and then seeks to conform himself to it. When we do reach the point in our lives when we are so in harmony with God that we, as Jesus, can say we delight to do His will, then we have attained something. We have in this an evidence that the love of God is dwelling in us, and not just a little, but it's richly dwelling in us, and it's abounding. We delight to do His will. The apostle speaks of having this love of God perfected in us. And by this he seems to further indicate that we would reach the point of development where we could love as God loves. And by reaching this point, we then have passed the test of obedience, finding that as we have kept God's word in the same measure, His love then is perfected in us. Another cause and effect relationship we'd like to consider with you is found in John 15, verse 7. John 15, 7. It's a lesson we're familiar with on the vine and the branches. Here the Lord tells His disciples, and here's the contingency, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall then ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Notice the prefix of that little word, if. Two letters. But what a wealth of requirement. That word, if, precedes the two conditions to becoming the Lord's disciples. Abiding in Christ, and then His word abiding in us. This is explained in verse 8 of John 15, where Jesus goes on to say, "Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. I think we can make the connection here of abiding and fruit bearing, that they are related to being wholly sanctified. That's because these characteristics demonstrate to the Lord that not only have we entered into a consecrated relationship, but that by faith we're remaining there. We haven't quit. And as members of the body of Christ, it tells them that we are daily striving to have Christ's character and his life definitely formed within us. So if we want to grow in the example of Christ's likeness, it requires that we study his example and we heed his instructions. And so we must search the scriptures to know the will of the Lord, to know what he has promised and what he has not promised, to know what we may ask for and for what we may not ask. But additionally, study needs to be directed toward the doctrine and the time features of God's plan. And that's so that each of us may be earnest watchers of the signs that are pointing to the nearness of the kingdom. Remember our Lord's prayer? How he prayed for the entire church, from those that he was instructing right there at his first advent, but also for those down through the age who would believe upon him even to the end of the age. I think we know that prayer with these thoughts is found in John 17. It begins with verse 17. He asked the Father to sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Brethren, we have been privileged to understand the time features that show us through the record of Acts, the third chapter, verses 19 to 21, that Jesus returned personally in October 1874. And this should have a sanctifying influence upon us, because we have therein the realization of the nearness of the kingdom. We have the realization that earth's affairs are now in process of change. To realize, as in Luke 21, verse 28, that it is time to look up. When we begin to see these things, the signs of his presence, it's time to look up. Why? To realize that we sitting here are near our deliverance. Another feature we can appreciate from God's word is that found in Colossians 1:24, that as these abide in Christ, the church shares with Jesus in the sin offering. Consider Colossians 1:23 as the prefix to that thought, where he says, if ye continue in the faith, that's the abiding aspect, but not just staying there, but becoming grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Applicable at the time of our Lord's first advent, but so applicable also today. So as we become wholly sanctified, our perspective deepens. It deepens to appreciate that we have a privilege of sacrifice. Paul begins that 23rd verse, you notice, with the words, "who now rejoice." Paul endured much, didn't he? And having endured much, his sanctified heart counted it all joy to have that tribulation, because he knew that it was doing something internally for him. It was working out the peaceable fruits of the Holy Spirit in his character. He opened the sluices to let that happen, and that was preparing him for the kingdom. Now, we don't find Paul comparing his sacrifice to that of others, saying, "Well, I see that I'm doing more than my share of the gospel work. Maybe some of you should come over here and help me." No, we find that Paul takes a much higher viewpoint, doesn't he? He declares himself anxious to fill up as much as possible of that which was behind of the afflictions of Christ as he possibly could. So, brethren, as we do lift up our eyes towards the heavens, we see the signs of our returned Lord taking hold of earth's affairs. We realize that we're enabled to do this only because we are living in the time of the fulfillment of two important promises that were revealed to John by our Lord. John records these for our instruction from the Lord in Revelation 10, verse 7. There, he brings out that in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants, the prophets. And again also in Revelation 11:15, "And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world," and using the diaglot rendering, "has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And simply from these two promises, we are able to see that a mystery is due to be completed. Both God's plan and his church are called a mystery, because that's really just what it is to most of mankind. Neither of these features are comprehended by the world. The mystery is that the Lord and that the church in association with him will be the world's great restorer. Those engaged in the work of regenerating mankind. But who can understand it? This peculiar relationship between the gospel church and its head and Lord is really not intended to be understood by the world or by the nominal Christian, nor even by the true Christian, who is not in a proper attitude of heart and wholly consecrated to the Lord. Brethren, the trumpet has been sounding, and it continues to sound. With the beginning of this trumpet began the harvest and the reaping and the separating works. And the seventh trumpet is divided into two parts. The first part comprises the closing message of the gospel that is to be given. The second part includes the woe, the time of trouble, the angry nations, and then the resurrection and rewards included in God's arrangement for the church and later mankind. Michael, the voice of the archangel, initiates the sounding of the trump of God. And his voice is of the same character as the voices of the other living members of the church who are engaged as active agents of the Lord's service. And we believe that the volumes of studies in the scriptures to some extent have also been such voices because they have proclaimed the kingdom that is now at hand. We look now to the further advice of the Apostle Paul as he pens his admonitions to the Hebrews, but which we feel are especially appropriate also to each of us now. In Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 5, we read, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye look up and you see the day approaching." Brethren, in this time of trouble, the hour of temptation, we need the encouragement of one another, not just a little, but all the more. It is thus that we are sanctified by being in close proximity to one another, even like the picture of the coals of fire. It's a proven fact that once ignited, coals that are heaped together in a mound will increase the fervency of burning in each other. But if you take that same mound of coals and you spread them out flat, what happens? They tend to cool down quite rapidly, and then they burn out. And yes, we can help encourage and sanctify one another even when we can't physically meet, because we can use other means at our disposal. We have the telephone. We have email. We can send a card or a letter to one of our brethren. Yes, that takes a little effort. It takes a little planning, doesn't it, to find the time. But the rewards we find in the increase of the heat and the fervency amongst the brethren or coals is so rewarding. Lastly, we want to recognize the sanctifying influence of our trials. And we'd like to reflect on the words of James in James 1, verse 12, James 1, 12, which tells us that if we endure trials faithfully, we will qualify for a crown. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." There's a purpose behind our faithful endurance of trials, and that's tied to our being holy, sanctified. And I think that's brought out or suggested in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 13, verse 3. Deuteronomy 13, 3. And there, directed to Israel, but applicable to us also, it tells us that the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. With all your heart, with all your soul. What is that? That's our whole being, isn't it? It's everything. It's holy, sanctified. And James summarizes this concept in the first chapter of his epistle, James 1, verse 2 through 4. He says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." Being perfect, complete, entire, wanting nothing, holy, sanctified. We'll close with a reference to two faithful Old Testament characters. You know them. Caleb and Joshua. And it's likely that you remember the account in Numbers 14, where after that long journey in the wilderness, as Moses and the nation of Israel approached the land of Canaan, the Lord instructed Moses to send out 12 men, one from each tribe, to spy out that land of Canaan. And each spy had a mission. They were to come back with a report of the fruitfulness of the land, to talk about its potential for habitation and the strength of the people that dwelt there. And at the end of 40 days, the spies returned. And 10 gave a report that the land was indeed very fruitful. It was flowing with milk and honey, but that the land was unattainable, because there were mighty walled cities and men of large stature, giants, as they use the term, who were of the enemies of Israel. And because of that evil report of the 10 spies, what was the reaction of the people? It tells us that they feared these giants, that it resulted in murmuring against Moses and Aaron, saying that, well, we wish we had just died in the land of Egypt or somewhere in the wilderness rather than to come to this point of destruction. But in Numbers 13, verse 30, we find that Caleb stills the people with his report, saying, "Let us at once go up and possess the land, for we are well able to overcome it." And in chapter 14, verses 6 to 8, Joshua joins Caleb in speaking to Israel, saying, "The land is exceedingly good, and if the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us." The response of the congregation was that Joshua and Caleb should be stoned for their report. And so the Lord was angry with these murmuring people. In this picture, Joshua, whose name means deliverer of his people, is a picture or type of Jesus. And Caleb typifies the church, the true church. His name means dog. Sounds unusual, but it represents the church in the sense of those who are composed chiefly of the poor of this world. To those who murmured, the Lord told Moses in verse 23 that surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers. But notice the expression the Lord makes of Caleb in verse 24 and again in verse 30. He says, "But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him and hath followed me fully, him will I bring into the land whereunto he went, and his seed shall possess it." Verse 30. "Doubtless ye shall not come into the land concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, save or except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun." And let's note the Lord's final proclamation of these two, found in Numbers 32, 11 and 12. "Surely none of the men that came up out of Egypt from 20 years old and upward shall see the land which I have swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, unto Jacob." Why? "Because they have not wholly," wholly, "followed me, save or except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenzanite, and Joshua, the son of Nun." Why? "For they have wholly," wholly, "followed the Lord." Just briefly to close, we'd like to note again the record of Deuteronomy 1, 35 and 36. Deuteronomy 1, 35. where it says, "Surely there shall not one of these men of this evil generation see that good land which I swear to give unto your fathers, save Caleb. He shall see it, and to him will I give the land that he hath trodden upon, and to his children, because he hath wholly followed the Lord." So the Lord in these instances, brethren, shows us his pleasure. That in his sight, here were two that typified those who will enter that heavenly Canaan. Only those that are wholly sanctified. May he, through his Spirit, as we allow it to operate in our lives, direct us to that end. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Ed. Many fine examples there, and like the cause and effect too. That's things we need to deal with, and process of sanctification, I think, is going to be summed up in your closing hymn. Remember another hymn, though: "None of self, all of Thee." That's the goal. And we're going to close with hymn number 14, "Full Surrender." To close with prayer and ask a blessing on the temporal portion.
Our loving and kind, gracious Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy mercies that are new to us each morning, that we have thy favor and thy direction in our lives through the merit of our advocate, Christ Jesus. We thank thee for his example of faithfulness and walking as our forerunner in this narrow way of sacrifice, and we pray for the wisdom of thy Spirit, that it might guide us to greater zeal and determination to follow more closely in those footsteps. So help us, Father, to remain faithful to abide in Thee and abide in our Lord Jesus and Thy precious Word, that we may be wholly sanctified, and to hear Thy approval, that well done, the invitation to come up higher and to serve Thee throughout eternity. This is our heart's desire, and we pray for the strength to continue on, and that we might help one another as we strive together as members of that divine family. We ask Thy blessing now on our continued fellowship in the evening hour, Thy blessing on the dinner provisions, the temporal portions we shall receive. May they strengthen us to continue on in Thy will. For we thank Thee for all these things and leave ourselves in Thy tender care. In Jesus' name, amen.